Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. And I'll read beginning at verse 45 of Luke 20 and go through to verse 4 of chapter 21. This is when Jesus is in Jerusalem for the last days of his earthly life before he was crucified. And he was teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, and it says, "Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' Then he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, 'Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all the livelihood that she had.'" Amen. Well, let's now once again ask for God's help as we come to him in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would give us help to understand it today. Help me to preach it and to make it plain and to preach it in such a way that your Spirit would bring it with power to the heart of every man, woman, and child sitting in this room today. Come and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose word this is and whose words we will hear today as he spoke in Jerusalem so many years ago. Make the word a living word to us that cuts even to the dividing of soul and spirit. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, in Luke chapter 20, we have the account of Jesus teaching in Jerusalem in the temple after he has come to Jerusalem for his last visit. And in this visit, of course, at the beginning, as he entered the city, he was celebrated by crowds, but then was admonished by Pharisees for not silencing the crowds. Then, of course, he was challenged by questions by the religious leaders who wanted him arrested, of course, and wanted ultimately to kill him. But now, before he retires from more public view and from his more public ministry, we have this last little section of Luke chapter 20. Those are the verses we're going to concentrate on this morning, verses 45 through 47, in which Jesus denounces that religious leadership of the Jews here in Jerusalem, or at least a particular subset of that group of religious leaders. He speaks here against the scribes. And Luke gives us a real summary of what Jesus says here. And I say that because many of you are familiar with the account, a broader account of what Jesus said on this occasion, recorded in Matthew chapter 23, in which he pronounces those several woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. And Matthew has 36 verses to record what Jesus said, the fuller version on that occasion. Luke just gives us these couple of verses, verse 46 and verse 47. But that's where we're going to concentrate our attention this morning. I read through verse 4 of chapter 21. It's those first four verses of chapter 21 we'll consider next time, God willing, that we're in the gospel according to Luke, because really they do go together, even though one is the end of one chapter and the other the beginning of another. In the chapter, the part we're looking at today, Jesus denounces the scribes for the way they took advantage of widows. And at the beginning of chapter 21, he commends a widow who, in contrast to the religious leaders, did have true religion, as we heard about in the adult class this morning. So today we're going to focus on warnings against the scribes. The scribes are religious leaders, but these leaders are not leaders who are to be held in high esteem. Rather, Jesus says they need to be marked out. And in terms of their lives and conduct, they are not to be followed by the people. So let's consider, first of all, the setting. Verse 45, it says, "Then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples." So, first of all, consider the place and the time. It was, as I said, in the temple during the week of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, his last trip there during his earthly life, the trip which would end in his death on the cross by crucifixion. Just go back to the end of chapter 19 for a moment, and let's read the last couple of verses of chapter 19 and into the first verse of chapter 20. And we read, "After he had entered Jerusalem, that he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him." So there the scribes are identified among the religious elite, the religious leaders of the people of Israel. They sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And then verse 20 says, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him." And then we have that account of the various questions with which they challenged Jesus, and he had his own challenges and questions for them. And then it concludes with this word of warning that he gives about the scribes. So there's the place and the time. It was in the temple during Jesus' last week of his earthly life. And then also about the setting, let's just notice the hearers, and we could say that it is a mixed multitude of people. It was a crowd of people, because remember, there were crowds that accompanied him on his way into the city. There were crowds that met him, and he really was so popular at the moment, at least in a positive way, that it prevented the religious leaders from having their way with him and having him arrested and put to death, as they dearly wanted to have happen. And so it was a mixed multitude. Just like it was so often during the earlier course of his ministry, including even back when he was in Galilee. It included disciples. You see that in verse 45. It says, "In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples." So he was instructing those who would have at least been considered followers of him. But it also included his enemies. Back in chapter 19, it says that he was daily teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders sought to destroy him. So they were always there. If he wasn't directly confronting them, or they him, they were still there trying to catch him in his words, looking for an opportunity to arrest him. And then the crowd also included just what are called by Luke the people. Chapter 19, verse 48 says that those religious leaders were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And it says in chapter 20, verse 1, we read it already, but just notice who was there. "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel." The people was simply Luke's way of designating everybody besides the religious leaders and his disciples. So it was a mixed multitude of people. So there's the setting. Secondly, let's notice the sinners. And that's the first part of verse 46. Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes." As I said, he was giving a warning. You need to watch out for these people. You need to, in some way, avoid them. You certainly need not to be like them. And the people he was marking out, though I said in Matthew 23, Jesus speaks his woes toward the scribes and the Pharisees. Here, we just have mentioned the scribes. Those are the sinners that Jesus is warning about. We've seen already some things about the scribes much earlier in Luke's gospel. It was 16 chapters ago, I think, or 15 chapters ago that we first came across them. I'm sure it was much longer than 15 months ago. It was probably a long time ago. So let me just remind you some things about the scribes. They're the same as the lawyers, if we come across that word, in the gospel accounts, or the teachers of the law, or rabbis, because that's what they were, teachers, but they taught about the law, Jewish law, which was not only the moral law of God that applied to everyone's lives and tells us again about true religion, true saving faith in God, but it also tells them, the Jews, about what should have been their civil order. And so it was their national laws, if you will. So that's why these men were both considered lawyers and teachers, religious teachers as well. They were experts on the law of God. Their whole life calling was to study and teach the Word of God, the law of God, the Old Testament. The majority of scribes in the days of Jesus, scholars tell us, were Pharisees. Some, however, were from the class of the priests. The priests didn't have to serve in the temple every month of the year, a couple of months a year for each priest, so their other time was to be spent teaching. But most of the scribes of Jesus' day, as I said, were Pharisees. They were therefore influential men. They were part of the religious leadership, but scribes, as scholars, were not generally wealthy men. Some probably did become quite wealthy. As we're going to see a little bit later in verse 47, they took advantage of their position to take advantage of people who were vulnerable. So those are the sinners, the scribes, part of the recognized religious leadership, and they were not just recognized by the Jews and part of their religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, who were complicit in Jesus' death, but they were also recognized as the religious authorities, the religious leaders of the day, by Jesus himself. Let's just turn back for a moment to that passage I've mentioned a couple times now, Matthew 23. And notice what Jesus says about these religious leaders as he begins his strong denunciations of them in Matthew chapter 23. Notice the setting is the same in verse 45 of Matthew 22. You have the end of that section we looked at last time where Jesus raises the question about the Messiah being David's Lord while at the same time David's son. And then verse 46 of Matthew 22 says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." And then verse chapter 23 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do.'" In other words, he's saying they are legitimately in their positions of religious authority as being the teachers of Israel at this time. But he's saying, therefore, listen to what they teach. And of course, what he meant was, as far as what they teach accords with the scriptures of the Old Testament, do what they say, but don't follow them. They were hypocrites, as we're going to see. And that's why Jesus is giving us this warning. But you have that admonition about Jesus that begins, by Jesus, that begins with this statement that they are the proper religious leaders of the day. He recognizes them as such. However, he condemns them, and he virtually condemns them as a class. He just says to the people, beware of the scribes. He doesn't say beware of certain scribes. He doesn't say beware of those scribes who are no good, though effectively I think that is what he was saying. But the point, I believe, is this. enough of the scribes were corrupt and godless individuals that Jesus could warn against them with this kind of a blanket statement. I don't think it means to say there were absolutely no good or innocent scribes at that time, kind of like Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee and a ruler, but he wasn't like all the other rulers of the day. In John chapter 3, it's recorded that because he didn't want people to know he was going to ask Jesus some theological questions, he went to him by night. But he went, and he went, I believe, in sincerity, and later on we find him ministering to Jesus' dead body by burying him in a wealthy man's tomb. So here are the sinners, the scribes. Now, thirdly, let's notice their sins, and that's in verse 46 and verse 47, the first part of the verse. After saying, "Beware of the scribes," it says, "who desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." What kind of sins do we see in this list? If we were just to pick some words to name them, I would pick up some words like ostentation. They were show-offs. Ambition. They wanted pride and recognition. Of course, pride is, I'm saying, they wanted power and recognition. Pride was another sin, greed, and then, of course, and we'll look at this, hypocrisy. And their hypocrisy was purposeful. It says, for a pretense, they make long prayers. In other words, they weren't praying long because they really had a lot of things to pray about and they wanted God to hear and answer their petitions. They weren't praying long because they really were men of godliness and devotion who loved to commune with God. They prayed long, as we're going to see, because they wanted to impress people and give the appearance that they were godly men. Those are some of their sins, but let's follow Jesus' statement and take some of these things in order. So first of all, we see in verse 46 that they loved attention or they loved recognition. It says they desired to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. They love attention, they love recognition. Listen to these words from Matthew 23, which we just read the first part of, but here's what it goes on to say in verses 5 through 7 of Matthew 23. Speaking of these scribes, it says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad," their little boxes that they had little parts of the scriptures written on and packaged in. They wore those, they made their phylacteries broad, and they enlarged the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men rabbi. Rabbi. They just loved it when men would call them that because others would hear, oh, there's a teacher coming by, a teacher in Israel. And of course, those are very special men and they wanted everybody to know it. They loved that kind of thing. And Jesus mentions two particular items here that reveal this sin of loving attention. Three of them, actually, the greetings, which we just read about there, and then also the robes that they wore, the desire to walk in long robes. Of course, people's clothing does tell us something about who they are. It's not so much this case now in our country, but it used to be. We talk about people who have white-collar jobs and people who have blue-collar jobs and so on. But we're told in Luke 7:25, it says, "Those who are glorious, gorgeously appareled are in kings' courts." In other words, if someone is really well-dressed and looks impressive, you're going to find him in a king's court. It wasn't going to be John the Baptist, the prophet out in the desert. Or it says in chapter 16, verse 19, with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it says the rich man was a man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. The way he was dressed marked him out. Well, the teachers of the law, the scribes, liked to be dressed well also. And so they wore long robes. It's not that they had to because they were scribes, or maybe, as I said, they weren't all wealthy. It's not that they necessarily all could afford it, but they wanted people to know. And so maybe there was some special kind of a robe that they wore that would be marked them as a scribe, but they would be fuller robes probably, maybe more expensive, maybe with their long fringe. And then, of course, they would never be girt because they were not businessmen. They were not men who worked with their hands. They would all wear some kind of robe, but some people would have them girded so that they could go out and do some work for a living. But these men, I'm not saying they didn't work, but they wanted to be seen as white-collar workers, scholars, teachers. So there was their robe, which was a status symbol. And then he mentions also the seats that they liked to sit in. They liked the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. In terms of feasts, Jesus once told a parable, we're told. It's in Luke chapter 14. To those who were invited to a feast that he himself attended. And it said he told this parable, and it's the one, of course, about not taking the best places. It says he told this parable when he saw how they chose the best places. You can picture a bunch of guys getting in line, trying to kind of rush, maybe not trying to make everybody notice that they were rushing, but kind of hurrying to get to the seats closest to the man who was throwing the feast, and then you would be seen sitting by the main man or very near to the guest of honor. And then in the synagogues, they also liked the best seats, the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. In the synagogue, there was a main seat where the person would sit. That's called the seat of Moses, and the rabbi who would be conducting the worship service, who would be doing the teaching, he would sit in that seat. He needed to be sitting there where he could do what he needed to do. But there were also other seats that were set up near the front facing the people. And those seats were just there basically for one reason. They had no function. The people sitting in them had no function. It was just for one reason. So they could be on display. And those are the seats that these men loved to have. We read this in Matthew 6, verse 5, that the hypocrites love to pray, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. And we're told in John 12, 43 about the rulers of the synagogue, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So there's a first sin, we could say. They love attention and they love recognition. And then secondly, they love privilege. And you can see that in the same things we just read about wanting to wear certain clothing and get greeted by people and called rabbi and sit in certain places. They thought they needed to be in the best places. Why? Because they loved the privilege that their calling afforded. Luke is recording in this chapter, brethren, these men's struggle in their interaction with Jesus, their efforts to arrest him, he's recording their efforts here to maintain their privileges that they worked long and hard to get in their place of privilege, or at least that they deserved their place of privilege. And to maintain the privileges that they had as the recognized religious leaders, they were willing to shed blood, even absolutely innocent blood, the blood of Jesus Christ himself. They loved attention. Secondly, they loved privilege. Third, this is in the first part of verse 47, they loved money. They were greedy. And here's where it states that in verse 47, when it says, who devour money. widows' houses. It's literally saying, children, that these men liked to eat up houses. And that does not mean that widows' houses were made out of bread or gingerbread, and they literally ate them. What that meant was this. They ate up the substance or the wealth of widows, however great or little it might have been. It's interesting, as I said, that in the beginning of the next chapter, it speaks about a widow who hardly had anything at all, just two copper coins. That's all she had. But the point is, these men were willing, because of their greed, to devour widows' houses, whether they were wealthy or poor. They wanted to take advantage of their position and their situation. Now, we don't know exactly how they did that, but here are some of the suggestions that various commentators make. I'll just tell you all of them, because I don't know what exactly was in view. Some say that when lawyers helped old widow, because they were lawyers, remember, and when a man died and his estate had to be taken care of, his estate, they had to have a lawyer, someone who knew what the law was and someone who could be the helper and defender of the widows in their widowhood. And some people say that because that really was a good work they were doing and it was a necessary work, and it was for people in need, they were not entitled to receive any compensation for their work. But these men figured out a way to take some anyway, the part of the way that they would distribute the wealth of the man who died. Others say this, that while they were entitled to some remuneration, they took the occasion to help themselves to a lot more than they really should have taken. Some say this, that they simply cheated widows of what was rightly theirs. That's probably true. Some say they took advantage of the kindness of widows, even though those widows had very slender means, and that's something that not only was done by religious leaders back then, it's done by religious leaders in this day and age. I can remember way back many years ago now when I was delivering mail for a living for a while. I did that for a handful of years around the time my wife and I got married. And I had a route in a postal route in a inner city area. And our post office had some wealthier areas that we served that were right next to the inner city area. And I would carry my mail out, and every now and then I'd get these pieces of mail that are come from some well-known evangelist, like a television evangelist. And I found out I was delivering one day, because these packages had a little bump in them. It was a little piece of cloth. And then a few days later, I would pick up some return envelopes from people's mailboxes, and I found out what was happening was they were to take these little cloths, I found out from someone who received one of these, take these little pieces of cloth, put it in the return envelope, send it back into this evangelist, he would pray over it and send it back to them. It would be like the cloths that the apostles had people come and have them touch, and then miracles, and then, of course, when I took back those return envelopes, I was taking money in it because, you know, they knew this wasn't going to happen without some kind of a donation. And my observations were how wicked to prey on people who live in poverty, like everybody that I served on my mail route did, because the routes that serve people in the wealthy suburbs next door did not receive these mailings to every single address on their route as I did. This goes on all the time. People take advantage of people even with very slender means. And certainly they would take advantage of wealthy widows as well. Maybe they took their houses, some writers say, to pay off debts. You might remember in 2 Kings chapter 4, there was that woman who was a widow of a prophet. And she came asking Elisha for help, and she said, "The creditor is going to take my two sons if I can't pay off my debt, or my husband's debts." So they were lovers of money, and then, of course, following from what I just said, they were also abusers. They devoured widows' houses. They abused their privilege. Their privilege as teachers of the law put them in positions where they could take advantage of people, and then they abused people. So they were abusers in both of those ways. Listen to Matthew 23, verse 4, speaking about the same men. Jesus said, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They abused people by teaching them things that they themselves would not do themselves. Or they would lay burdens on people, but they wouldn't explain to them how you can actually follow what we're saying, or in any way help them with any kind of helpful private personal counseling or public teaching. Now, this kind of abuse may not have been universal, as I said, among the scribes, but as I said, it was notorious. It was well known that this is the kind of men they were. Jesus wouldn't have to have said much more than he said to make people say, "Yeah, that's who these guys are, all right." He knows them through and through. And they lived like this and conducted themselves, we could say, their ministries like this, although it was in the light of the teaching of the Old Testament, which was the law they were supposed to be teaching, vile behavior. And really inexcusable behavior on their parts. Just turn with me to a couple of passages in the Old Testament that make that very plain. Isaiah chapter 1, first of all. Isaiah chapter 1, I'll just read verse 23. Here's a section in which God, at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, is laying out the case, in a sense. He's laying out some of the sins of the people of Israel. And it says here about some of their leaders at this time, not the religious leaders per se, but the civil rulers, the princes. It says in verse 23 of Isaiah chapter 1, "Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards." They were greedy like the scribes of Jesus' day. And they were willing to violate God's law and trample upon people's rights in order to enrich themselves. So it says, "They love bribes and follow after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them." In other words, as leaders in Israel, as princes, their main work to do was to pursue righteousness in the land, and especially to pursue it on behalf of the weakest and poorest of the members of the society. And rather than that, they were trampling upon them and taking advantage of them. The civil leaders did it, and now in Jesus' day, the religious leaders are doing it as well, and he's rebuking them for it. And then look at chapter 10 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Speaking again about the leaders, he says, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless." The scribes were following in the footsteps of these leaders of Isaiah's day, some 800 years earlier, that had been sorely denounced by the prophet Isaiah, or by the Lord through Isaiah. Listen to Psalm 68, verse 5. It speaks about God. It says, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation." And then it says, therefore, in Deuteronomy 27, verse 19, "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow." In other words, of all men, men who give their lives to studying the Word of God, they knew that God is a defender of the poor and the weak and the helpless, the vulnerable, and widows are at the top of the list of those people. And knowing that, and knowing that it was their calling to help such people, Jesus could say, without overstating it, in Luke chapter 20, verse 47, that these scribes devour widows' houses. Pitiful, but true. And then the fifth thing we could say is they're hypocrites. Hypocrites in everything we've seen so far, and then hypocrites also in what we read in the next clause. After it says, "and who devour widows' houses," it says, "and for a pretense make long prayers." In other words, they don't really have a good reason to make long prayers. When they're making the long prayers, their heart is not really in praying. They're not even thinking about God, but as we saw already, they're thinking about people. They prayed on street corners. Why? Because they love the praise of God more than the praise of men. It's an abomination, but that was these men. Matthew 23, verse 3 says, "Whatever they tell you, therefore, to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." And that's what hypocrisy is in its essence. It's saying that you're a certain thing, but not being that thing. Saying you're someone good, righteous, holy, godly, but you're not. They're hypocrites. And hypocrisy is bad all by itself. In other words, if that's all that could be said about you, that you're a hypocrite, that's bad. You say, "Well, I'm a Christian," but you're not. Even if you're deceived, that's the sin of hypocrisy. And that's bad. It's sinful. If you say, "Well, I'm a good person, and I don't do this or that," but you do, even if you only do it a little bit, that's hypocrisy. You're a liar. It's bad all by itself. But we could say that the hypocrisy of these men was even worse. It was even worse because, one, it was in the things of God. They were religious leaders. Their life's calling was to be ministers, teachers of the law. And it was in the things of God when they affected their prayers. In other words, they were faking it when they prayed. And that's worse than just being a hypocrite. You're making a mockery of true religion, a mockery of God. It says in Matthew 6, verse 5 again, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." In other words, their prayers were no real prayers. So they were hypocrites in the things of God, but also they were hypocrites for the sake of gain. They were hypocrites, and this is a possibility here, that they were being hypocritical in order to take advantage of the widows. Some writers say that. We don't know that's the case, but it says they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And some commentators say maybe they were making the prayers in the presence of the widows after their husbands died. And they prayed maybe in such a way that the widow says, "Boy, this guy really has compassion here. I want him to take care of my husband's estate and thus of me. And I want him in my corner because he is such a godly and faithful man," when he wasn't. As it says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, they were men who saw godliness as a way of gain. It's a good passage. We won't take the time to turn there, but 1 Timothy 6 verses 5 through 10. And so again, their hypocrisy was in the things of God, and it was for the sake of gain, and it was also at the expense of the weak. The widows. Like I said, maybe those prayers are connected to the widows. We don't know that, but that's very, very possible. So, those are the sins of these men. Finally, after seeing their sins, let's notice in the fourth place their sentence. And that's verse 47, the last part of the verse. Jesus simply says about them, "These will receive greater condemnation." Remember, they were teachers of the law. And so that's part of the point of what Jesus is saying. Their sins were bad, yes. But the whole picture is the thing that made Jesus say they will receive greater condemnation. I mean, greater condemnation than other people. And part of what he meant was greater condemnation than tax collectors if they don't turn from their sins. Greater condemnation than some of the harlots he dealt with if they don't turn from their sins. Greater condemnation than other people, which maybe was shocking in a way to the ears of the people who heard it, because these were the religious leaders, the people they looked at as the best of men. Well, maybe they have their flaws, but when they were conducting themselves like this in the places in which they sat, they were the worst of men. So listen to what James said in James chapter 3, verse 1. It's a very similar thing. When he said, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Why? Why a stricter judgment? Because we're in the place of God, in a sense, speaking for God, being teachers of the law, or if it's in the New Testament, the gospel. That's why. And the wording is not the same in James 3, where it says stricter judgment. The noun is the same, greater condemnation or stricter judgment. Judgment, condemnation, they're the same word, but the idea is the same. In other words, you will receive, if you are in the position of a teacher and you are unfaithful, you will receive a greater condemnation in the end. And so I think that is the best translation here, a greater condemnation. Not just you're going to be judged more carefully by God, but if you're not found faithful, you will be condemned more severely by God. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 12, and we'll see the rationale for this in Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Luke 12, 47 and 48. Jesus told this parable here about the faithful steward and the wise steward, compared to the unfaithful steward. And in verses 47 and 48, he concludes with these words. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him will they ask the more." So he's talking about people, both of whom were unfaithful. But if the person who was unfaithful knew more, if he was instructed, if he understood better, in other words, he knew exactly what he was doing and what was wrong about it, in the case of scribes, because they spent their time studying the Word of God that told them how to be faithful men, period, let alone faithful religious leaders, teachers of the law. If they don't live up to the light that they have, it's going to be a far more severe judgment for them in the final day. That's the idea. The more you're given, the greater your responsibility. That's the point of the last part of verse 48 here. Everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And then the other lesson is the more you know, the greater your punishment if you're unfaithful. That's the idea. So that it says in verse 47, the one who knew the master's will but was unfaithful, he's beaten with many stripes. That's why I said their judgment, their condemnation will be worse than that of the tax collector. Was he a greedy man? Yes. Did he take advantage of people? Yes. In many ways, he was just like the scribe. But whereas he was out studying marketing and economics and finance and spending every day of his life trying to figure out how I could squeeze more money out of people, the scribe was studying the law of God, but committing the same things and taking advantage of his position to do it. So Jesus says in Luke 20, verse 47, these will receive greater condemnation. He doesn't just tell them what their sins are and that they need to stop, but he tells them what their end will be if they don't. As I said at the beginning, before he retires from more public ministry, he denounces the leadership very, very straightforwardly. And he does it. It doesn't mention them here. It says it's in the hearing of all the people. And it says he said to his disciples, but you know that it was in their hearing because they were waiting to catch him in his words in order to arrest him. Well, a few lessons then, practical lessons for us from what we see here in Jesus' teaching. And the first thing is this, it's right to judge false teachers. It's right to judge false teachers, and I mean the word judge in two different ways. First, in the sense of evaluate, and the Greek word for judge can be used that way as well. It's right to judge not only false teachers, it's right to judge in the sense of evaluating all teachers. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, there's a message here which applies to teachers of God's word today by their fruits. Excuse me. I guess I can't turn away from the mic anymore and do that. That's one negative. Ferguson says, by their fruits, meaning that of teachers of God's word, we know whether they are really true to Jesus Christ or not. And that's true. A lot of people nowadays do not want to say that or admit that, but that's the teaching of God's word. And that's what Jesus is basically saying here. He said it straight up in the Sermon on the Mount, by their fruits you will know them. But here he's saying that effectively when he says, here's why I can denounce these men. Look at their conduct. And that's what Ferguson is saying. And so we should evaluate teachers. And I want to take this opportunity to make some observations and commendations at this point. And the observation is this, the character of leaders in churches and even of Christians, professing Christians in churches, is seen in the way that they receive and treat the weakest of people and the least of people. In our passage, it's widows. It tells you something about people. The way they receive and treat the least and the weakest of people. And then another observation, along with a commendation, especially following yesterday's Helping Hands Conference, Irresistible Church Conference. And it's this. I want to commend you, the people of Trinity Baptist Church. I want to commend the pastors. I don't say that because I'm one of them, because this was true long before I came here. I want to commend the pastors, the deacons, the brethren in the church. Being here Friday night and being here yesterday, I hope all of us who are here were very encouraged by it. Encouraged first at what God has done here in the Helping Hands ministry at TBC. And then also encouraged to press on in what you're doing as a church, especially in this ministry, but not just in that ministry. But as I said, in the way that you will receive and treat even the weakest of people. And may God bless the many people who made that conference a success yesterday, and even more, may God bless the many people who have helped to make the Helping Hands ministry a success and a blessing to so many people over all the years of its existence, 13 or 14 years now, I heard yesterday. And as a pastor of this church, brethren, I thank God. I thank God for the church officers. I thank God especially for the leaders in the Helping Hands ministry who have led in the development of that ministry and the many, many people. It's not just a few people in this church. It is many people in this church who contribute to this ministry and participate in this ministry on a regular basis. I don't always get to the Helping Hands dinners on Friday nights, but whenever I do, there are always a lot of people there. And there are a lot of the same faces there. And once again, I take this as an opportunity to encourage you, if you have never gone to it, to come and know the blessing of helping in a ministry like this. So I want you to know, I bless God for you. I thank God for you. Because if you are contributing in this kind of a ministry, brethren, you are doing the will of Jesus Christ. And you are imitating him in the way that he ministered to the weakest and most despised people of his day. And you are serving him, as he said in Matthew 25. Whatever you do to the least of these, he said, you have done to me. You are doing what James said. You are visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. And that, he said, was true religion. And also I thank God for the people among us who are people with weaknesses and with disabilities and so on. And I just take the opportunity to say, and this is the way we view it here at Trinity Baptist Church, you are not an annoyance and you are not a mistake. You are human beings made in the image of God and redeemable by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is how we see you here at Trinity Baptist Church. For the Bible says that such are special objects of God's care, like fatherless and widows. And such did Jesus Christ himself welcome to him and serve. And such are subjects of Jesus Christ's kingdom, the weak, the base, and the despised. And such are all of us if we see ourselves in a right spiritual light. So it is right to judge, and it's right to judge in the sense of evaluate, and we should always, always do that. We should do it with charity, and we should do it in biblical light. But then also it's right to judge false teachers in the sense that we see Jesus doing it here. And what I mean by that is it's right to denounce them. Remember that Jesus in this passage is teaching the people. He's not just trying to get in a dig or a jab against his enemies here. Those who wanted his life, who wanted his blood, who wanted a pound of his flesh. That's not all he's doing. Not doing that at all. Jesus is teaching the people. And people are naturally prone to disregard the authority of God's word. Just by nature, we don't want to listen to what God says, especially when it crosses our grain. We're prone to that by nature, but we are even more so prone to despise the word of God when gospel ministers are living ungodly lives. And that's what was going on in front of the people of Jesus' day in the city of Jerusalem. These men were living ungodly lives. Jesus was exposing them here. Throughout his public ministry, he pronounced denunciations, scathing denunciations often, against the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. And he engaged in bitter conflict with the religious establishment when he came into the city especially. And now that's all coming to a head. He's in the city of Jerusalem in the midst of the power of the religious leaders, and they are about to kill him. And so in his last words, he's not mincing words. He's going for the jugular in a sense, but he's not just doing it because he wants to get at them. His goal was not to win a battle, if you will, not a personal battle. His goal was to uphold the truth of God and thus the authority of God's word. That's why he began his words there in Matthew 23 by saying, listen to them, because they're the teachers of God's word. Don't throw out the word of God with these false and evil men. Calvin explains in his commentary on this passage that that is exactly what motivated the reformers to speak so strongly against the Roman Catholic Church in the time of the Reformation. Sometimes you might read that and say, why were they so angry with the papists, as they said, and with Rome? Why? The answer is that, like Jesus, it was faithfulness to God. And it was the imitation of Christ, and it was concern for Christ's sheep, and it was in hope that maybe even some of those false shepherds, the priests, might listen and be alarmed at their error and have a sense of terror come over them because of the judgment they were going to face someday, and would repent and break the shackles of the superstition that held them. And it did happen in the Reformation that many priests did turn from their wickedness and their error. And then Calvin says this. He says, consider what a cruel leniency affects those who dislike our vehemence. He says they dislike the tough and painful treatment dealt to wolves who continually bare their teeth to tear and to devour the sheep. Calvin calls that a cruel leniency. In other words, he says, if you look at a writer like Calvin or some of the other reformers, and they're really stating how wicked these false teachers are, people look at that and they say, boy, we shouldn't be so hard. We should be a bit nicer. And they look at Calvin's words as cruel leniency. Well, brethren, if we look at Calvin's words that way, what other category could we put Jesus' words in than cruel? But Calvin says the cruelty is in the people who want to be more lenient to false teachers. And may God help us to see it that way and look at it that way. Calvin says we need to lift up our voices when necessary against false teachers with severity. And the point is this: when such criticism is biblical and therefore legitimate, it is not mean-spiritedness. That's not what we're seeing in Jesus. It's faithfulness. And when faithful teachers do it in a God-honoring way, it is the imitation of Christ and it is care for his sheep. But I need to move on. A second thing we see, and more briefly, hypocrisy is abominable. Hypocrisy is abominable. Let me just read a quote of Ryle at this point. Ryle says, no sin seems to be regarded by Christ as more sinful than hypocrisy. None certainly drew forth from his lips such frequent, strong, and withering condemnation during the whole course of his ministry. He was always full of mercy and compassion for the chief of sinners. Fury was not in him when he saw Zacchaeus, the penitent thief, Matthew, the tax collector, Saul, the persecutor, and the sinful woman in Simon's house. But when he saw scribes and Pharisees wearing a mere cloak of religion, pretending to great outward sanctity, while their hearts were full of wickedness, his righteous soul seems to have been full of indignation. 8 times in one chapter, Matthew 23, we find him saying, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And brethren, may God help all of us. If you're a professing Christian here or not, or someone who just says, I'm a good person, but you know you're not, may God open your eyes to what the sin of hypocrisy is and how seriously God views it, and help you to turn from your sin and candidly and straightforwardly and fully confess all of your sins to God and ask forgiveness in Christ. And that's the point of his talking about Zacchaeus and the thief on the cross and the tax collector and Saul the persecutor. All these people confessed their sins to God through Jesus Christ, and God forgave them. That's what you need to do this day. Call upon Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins. And then just one final thing, and that's this. There are degrees of pain and punishment in hell. And as we saw in Luke chapter 12, the reason for that is that some people know better. And the more you know, and brethren, sitting here in a church like this for very long at all, you know a lot compared to a lot of people. Not just compared to non-Christians, compared to a lot of professing Christians and genuine Christians in many other parts of the world because of all the privileges God has given us. So let's remember this. Listen to Ryle. He says, who among those who are condemned, in other words, of all the people that do go to hell, who will receive the heaviest condemnation? It will not fall on heathens who never heard the truth. It will not fall on ignorant and neglected Englishmen, or we could say Americans, for whose souls, however sunk in sin, no one ever cared. It will fall on those who had great light and knowledge but made no proper use of it. It will fall on those who professed great holiness and devotion to God but in reality clung to their sins. In one word, the hypocrite will have the lowest place in hell. These are awful realities, but they are true. And so in closing, I simply exhort, first of all, preachers, and maybe there aren't many preachers per se, but I say this especially for preachers, because this is our calling, brethren, but it's really for everyone, but preachers especially, and all, we need to examine ourselves constantly with genuine transparency before God. We need to be real and not facades, and may God help us. May God help us to be real and not facades. And we need to walk humbly. And we need to walk humbly toward everyone, including the weakest of people. And we need to serve, because that's our calling. That's what minister of the gospel means. Servant of the gospel. Servant of the church of Christ. And we need to serve, again, all people, including the least, with genuine love and with genuine self-denial. That is our calling as gospel ministers. It may not get you applause. It may not get you prominence. It may not get you publicity. It may not get you wealth. But it's the way to escape greater condemnation. And it will win you your Savior's smile and delight and his well done. And then finally, I exhort everyone who knows the truth and knows the gospel, and that doesn't mean you're necessarily a Christian, but you've heard it explained, and maybe you've heard it explained many, 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 many times. And I say this with sorrow to you, if you've heard the gospel for many, many years, but you have neglected it and you have rejected it. The more you know, the worse it's going to be. And that is not opening the door for you to put blame on anybody who has told you the gospel, because what they've told you is the one thing that can save your soul. And they've done the best and most kind and gracious thing they can do. But please, take the warning of Jesus seriously and realize your danger. And today, before you do anything else, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, and he will wash away, as the scripture says, all of your unrighteousness. And he will do it in a moment. But you need to cry out to him. We pray that you will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word this day and write it on every heart of every man and woman and child sitting here today. Father, we ask that those of us who are teachers will take to heart the warnings we've heard today, and that we will be real people, real Christians, when we open our mouths to tell others, that we will not be hypocrites who are simply digging a lower place for ourselves in hell. We ask that you would deliver us by your grace, and that we, when we lift our voices up in prayer, might not pray for a show, but might pray because we sense our weakness and utter dependence on you for everything. And we ask that you would open the eyes of sinners as well this very day to see their great danger if they don't repent and flee to Jesus Christ. And may this be a day of salvation here in this place and throughout the world, wherever this everlasting gospel is preached on this Lord's Day. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.